Certainly thankful we can be together this morning. Good to have, blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us. Brother Rick will have our class and our lesson this morning. Before our class, let's go to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Holy God, this morning, this Lord's Day, our prayer is that we have come prepared to worship you in spirit and in truth. We implore you to perfect our hearts, give us the mind of Christ, that we might let our spirits cleave to you in this time of worship. I pray that you take away any improper thoughts that we may have brought with us to the assembly. Help us to be reminded of what a blessing and a privilege it is to come together as a part of the family of God this Lord's Day and commune with our Savior. Be with Brother Rick as he brings to our minds the words of life from your holy word. Be with the brethren that will assist in our worship today. And we pray that our worship will be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Chris. Good to see everybody here today. At least one lady I haven't seen for about 50 years or so. Good to have you around. Others that I've seen recently, but only intermittently for a long time, and one guy that I've never met before, Andrew. So nice to have everybody around. I hope that the study is beneficial. This is the result of a request. Last time I was here last month, John Manis asked me if I would talk about the subject of baptism, and I told him I'd be happy to be able to do that. He's not with us yet. I think he'll be with us a little later. But before he gets here, I thought maybe I'd give you some preliminary information, some background information about the subject of baptism, and then hopefully we'll be able to hop right into the other part when he arrives. I'd like to talk about the historical context for baptism because I think it helps us put it where the New Testament puts it. Obviously, the New Testament teaches that baptism or immersion in water is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 just flatly says so. And it is the point at which we enter into the state of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 just flatly states so, that we're saved by baptism. And this is the point at which we are then added to the church, Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So I just want to talk a little bit about the historical context of Christian baptism. Where did it come from? There's no question biblically about what Christian baptism was enjoined by God. No question about that. But the act of religious immersion itself has a history that precedes Christian baptism because the Lord used things that people were familiar with. Just as God gave the Lord's Supper to people who were used to the Passover, so he gave baptism to people who were used to various washings and immersions. So I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about the approaches that both the Jews and the Gentiles had in ancient times. What was their thinking? What was their practicing with regard to the significance of various washings and immersions in water? What is the background information regarding Christian baptism? We'll start with the myth of Achilles. And I think Achilles is a name that at one time most of you have heard about, thought about, maybe read about. He's from Greek mythology. Achilles was one of the heroes of the Trojan War. And in a late form of the myth of Achilles, we have the goddess Thetis giving birth to a son who was mortal and naming him Achilles. And in this story, I mention it because we have an example of dipping for a special purpose. In order to make her son invulnerable, you may remember the story, Thetis dipped him in the river Styx. In order to dip him in the river, she had to take a hold of him by the heel and dip him down in. So that part of his body, the heel, was unprotected while the rest of his body was protected by the dipping. And the earliest allusion to this version of the story is found in the Latin poet Statius in the late 1st century A.D. The 1st century A.D., right at the time that the church had just started. So it's right at that same period of time. In order to make her son invulnerable, she dipped him in a river of water. "Bearing my son to dip again in the waters of Styx," she said. It was the river Styx that she dipped him in. And the word "dip" there is the usual Latin word for dip, magere. Thetis said, quote, "I armed you at birth with the stern Stygian river, and would it had been all of you," because with that unprotected heel, that was eventually his undoing, as I think you know that story. She left on her son that vulnerable Achilles heel that became his undoing. And that story, to me at least, illustrates in a pagan context the need for a complete immersion. She immersed him completely except for his heel. Everybody sitting here today has a couple of Achilles tendons that remind us of the significance of that story. I find that interesting as well as being significant and instructive. Statius wrote that version of the story right at the time that the New Testament was being written. And he uses the Latin word that means to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to sink, or to overwhelm. So we have the use of water as a means of purification, and that has always been widespread in religion. Sacred sites had fountains and other sources of water to be used for ceremonial cleansing. Herodotus, who was said to be the father of history, said that the Egyptians considered the pig an unclean animal. He said that if an Egyptian touched a pig, he went to the river and he dipped himself, didn't remove his clothes or anything, just went and dipped himself in the river. As a matter of fact, washings were so common that they were taken for granted, and often when they're described in the ancient sources, there is little or no detail given as to how they were performed because it was just assumed that everybody knew how these washings were performed. Aristides said that during his treatment at the Asclepius Sanctuary in Pergamum, and when we studied the letters to the seven churches, specifically the letter written to the church at Pergamum, we've talked about the monument to Asclepius there, how all the snakes were used and so forth. Asclepius Soter was represented under the symbolism of a giant snake. Aristides said that when he went to that place, he said, "I washed at the sacred well." And he devoted one of his orations to that well. And sure enough, evacuations in our time at the site of Pergamum have revealed several sources of water, including fountains and pools for bathing. Purification by water occurred at the oracular sites, the Castalian Spring at Delphi, for example. Everybody's heard about the Delphian Oracle. And there was a spring there that was a famous place used for purification. Various gods, like Mandulis, were identified with the sun. Probably most of you at some time or the other in your life have looked out at the ocean as the sun was setting over it. And it's a very beautiful sight to see. But if you believe that the earth was flat, as many ancient people did, you might think that the sun was settling right down into the sea, into the water of the sea. Belief of some people in ancient times was that the sun actually did set in the ocean, it bathed in the ocean, and then it arose anew the next morning out of the ocean. So immersion was used as a part of magical ceremonies. The large magical papyrus that is kept in our time in Paris says, "Then jump into the river," and this would have been from Egypt, so it would have been referring to the Nile. "Jump into the river, immerse yourself in the clothes you have on, walk backwards out of the water, and after changing to fresh garments, depart without turning around." This was a mystical rite of cleansing that involved immersion in water in a pagan context. Plutarch describes superstitious practices. Immerse yourself in the sea and sit down on the ground for a whole day. These are typical examples of things in the Greco-Roman world that involved washing or immersion in water. Those in the Greco-Roman world who wanted an individual religious experience that was not provided by the official public religions had access to what were known as the mystery religions. These were secret cults that had special initiations. The washings with water in initiation to the mystery religions are especially interesting because some of these are associated in the minds of many people with the practice of Christian baptism. The purification by water was a preliminary preparation for the initiation and had the same purpose of ritual purification as the other cults that we have mentioned. But there was a significant difference between the use of water for purification in the mysteries and the use of water for baptism in Christianity. The washing in the mysteries was a preliminary preparation for the initiation, whereas in Christianity, baptism is the center of initiation into Christ and the church. The washings in the mysteries were not a part of the secret rites, and they were very well known. For instance, don't want to get down in the weeds on this too much, but I'll just give you one example here. There were three levels in the mysteries for initiations. These were the Eleusinian mysteries, which were a certain variety of them. The lesser mysteries were performed in February and March on the banks of the Eleusis River outside the walls of Athens. They included a sprinkling or a bathing in the river. The ceremonies associated with the greater mysteries in September lasted for 10 days. On the third day, the candidates went into the sea to be washed. Each one of them took a pig with them. The pig was washed along with the people, and the pig was then sacrificed to the god Demeter. The bathing in the sea and the sacrifice of the pig were preliminary purifications. It was the night of the seventh day that the initiating experience proper took place, and then the highest grade of initiation could be received a complete year later. So we're looking at background information that seems relevant to Christian baptism, and there's a lot of it in the pagan background. We could go on and on about it, but I won't, because I think that's enough to show that there were lots of washings, lots of immersions under paganism, according to the myths and according to the actual practices we have described at the time. Having looked at the pagan background, let's look at the Jewish background. And, of course, the Law of Moses gives us a lot more information about this that we can count on. The Law of Moses provided for ceremonial applications of water for purposes of purification, including a degree of detail that was lacking in the Greco-Roman sources. Anybody familiar with the book of Leviticus in the Bible, of course, is familiar with a bunch of washings and rituals. The practice was applied to both human beings and to inanimate objects, because any article of wood or cloth or skin or sacking, for instance, on which an unclean animal fell, was to be dipped in water. A man after a discharge of semen from his body and a woman after her monthly period were to wash their clothes and bathe in water, according to the Old Testament. A distinction was made in the vocabulary between dipping, pouring, and sprinkling. We find this in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. In Leviticus 14, 15, and 16, we have all of those terms used. Their equivalents are used in the Hebrew language, dipping, pouring, and sprinkling. And the original Hebrew words were just as different from one another as the English words, dipping, pouring, and sprinkling, are from one another. That shows that God knows the difference between dipping, pouring, and sprinkling. Can see Andrew on the back row agreeing with that. Knows the difference between dipping, pouring, and sprinkling. The requirements of the Law of Moses provided the imagery and the vocabulary for God's future purification of his people. Ezekiel quotes God, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. So the Jewish scriptures recorded events that the New Testament and later Christian writers saw as what were called types that foreshadowed Christian baptism. For example, the Old Testament talks about the flood of Noah, and then the New Testament talks again about the flood of Noah, and also the crossing of the Red Sea. It's in the Old Testament, but it's referred to in the New Testament. Both the flood of Noah and the crossing of the Red Sea were interpreted in the New Testament as being significant or symbolic of Christian baptism. The flood was viewed as a type of the baptism that saves us in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. And then when Israel crossed the Red Sea, the walls of water on each side and the cloud of water above them gave a picture of the baptism that brings deliverance from sin in Christian times. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. There's another event that's not used in the New Testament as a type of Christian baptism, but is seen by many people as illustrating baptism in its application to the Gentiles and the necessity of obedience. And this was the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian from leprosy. He was cleansed from leprosy by washing in the Jordan River seven times. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And though the New Testament doesn't refer to it as such, I think it is a type of Christian baptism and can be used in that way. The Mishnah of the Jews, which was a bunch of writings put together, was not compiled until about 200 AD, but it drew on earlier material than that, and it contains a lot of information contemporary with New Testament times. In the Mishnah, we have a lot of detailed information about so-called immersion pools which contained the water for the cleansing rituals. It's clear that total immersion was involved in some of these rituals. For a valid immersion, water had to touch all parts of the human body. And excavations in our time and previous times have revealed literally hundreds of immersion pools in Israel, over 150 immersion pools in first century Jerusalem alone, as well as many immersion pools at Jericho, Gamla, Masada, Herodium, and other places. And this is all from the period before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Probably beneficial to talk about the Essenes for a moment. The Essenes bathed as a purification ceremony. Josephus said that he studied for 3 years in the wilderness with an ascetic named Bannus, who may have been an Essene. Josephus does not say that he was, but he may have been an Essene. The point about Bannus is that he washed frequently for purity purposes. Before the time of Christ, it seems that both the pagan religions then and Judaism used baths that actually were believed to produce an internal spiritual purity, and they symbolized that, at least. This view emerged among some Jewish groups about the beginning of the Christian era. The existence of such a movement really can't be established before the time of John the Baptizer, other than the Essenes and that solitary ascetic Bannus, as reported by Josephus. We don't know too much about this. Jewish groups for whom baptizing was a prominent or central feature are known only for the period after 70 AD. A lot of people talk about Jewish proselyte baptism as though John the Baptizer got the idea from them. I'm not able to prove that. I have not been able to trace this back before the time of John the Baptist. I have decided that the date for the origin of Jewish proselyte baptism cannot be determined. At least I haven't been able to figure it out. There's no mention of it in Philo of Alexandria. There's no mention of it in Josephus. The earliest literary account of the rabbinical conversion ceremony in the Babylonian Talmud is probably from the second century of the Christian era. So the practice of Jewish proselyte baptism may have been earlier, but how early is an assumption. So far, lacking in definite proof. Anyway, immersion in the ceremony of making a proselyte probably derives from these ceremonial washings practiced by the Jews from the Old Testament. But when this washing was formalized as a part of the process of becoming a proselyte cannot be determined. And the extension of its meaning beyond a ceremonial purification is probably a later development than that. So we don't have any definite evidence that the baptism of proselytes preceded Christian baptism. That's what I'm trying to say. Eventually, it did develop from a purifying rite to become a symbol of a new life. Beginning apparently as an act of cleansing, it also then later became an initiatory act. The Talmud gives us the first explicit statement we have on what was involved in the change of state for a proselyte from a pagan to a Jew. They said a proselyte is like a child newly born. When a woman adopts the Jewish faith, she becomes a different person. So women were immersed but not circumcised. For men, both circumcision and immersion were required to become a Jewish proselyte. But 90 AD is the first indication of baptism as a conversion rite in Judaism. Acceptance of the commandment was essential. It was really the essence of conversion to Judaism. If a man accepted the commandments, then obviously he had himself circumcised. And then when he healed from that circumcision, he proceeded to his immersion. And he was in water high enough to cover his genitals while receiving instruction in the commandments and then immersed. It was auto-immersion. He immersed himself. Proselyte baptism required two or three men as witnesses, but you actually did the immersing of yourself by yourself. Proselyte baptism involved a change of status or a change of condition for the convert. This was due more to becoming a proselyte, though, than to the bath itself. The rabbinic conversion ceremony lacked the features of being an initiation ritual. Proselyte baptism, like the other washings of Judaism that we have in Leviticus, was self-administered. So what I'm saying is that the baptism of proselytes, in spite of its superficial similarities to Christian baptism, has basic differences from Christian baptism. Proselyte baptism required witnesses, but it was self-administered. Baptism by John and baptisms later by the Christians had an administrator or an immerser every time we see it in the New Testament. Nobody in the New Testament immersed themselves for Christian baptism. So in proselyte baptism, the candidate was freed from pagan impurity. In Christian baptism, we receive pardon and regeneration. The heart of the rabbinic conversion ceremony was circumcision, not baptism. Baptism is the central act in Christian conversion. It was the only step in salvation that occurred only at one point in time. To be a Christian convert, you have to have faith, but you have to keep on having faith. You have to repent, but when you sin, you have to keep on repenting. You have to confess, but you keep on confessing. Baptism is the only one that occurs at one specific point in time and is needed only one time. So proselyte baptism was for the Gentiles. Christians baptized Jews as well as Gentiles. Even if the chronological difficulty here could be overcome and we could prove that Jewish proselyte baptism existed before John the Baptist, the differences between the two are significant enough to show that despite previous religious immersions, Christian baptism was and is unique. I'm going to pause here and see if anybody has a question or comment before we go on. Anybody have a thought about that?
John and Andrew.
Yeah, this is interesting. I recall history of my being in the church, the baptisms, called mispas in Jerusalem. I guess there are hundreds of them, and I never heard this talked about, but I've come across it recently and found it quite interesting. I had a question about the proselyte baptism. You gave a date of 90-some A.D. So
that's as far back as I've been able to trace it.
Okay. So if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew prior to that, we don't know what transpired.
We know that they had, if male, they had to be circumcised and they had to pledge their allegiance to the law of Moses. But as far as this immersion,
okay,
I haven't been able to trace that part.
Could that have been because of the Christian baptisms? They kind of wanted to.
You wonder which influenced the other.
Yeah. The other thing was regarding John the Baptist bringing baptism into it. Could we not say that he was inspired, a lot of the things that he was doing by
Absolutely.
God?
Absolutely. Jesus asked the question one time, where did the baptism of John come from? From heaven or from men? And the implied answer, at least, was it came from God. So even if Jewish proselyte baptism existed before John, John didn't get it from that, according to Jesus. Excellent question. Andrew, go ahead.
You'll probably get to it, but okay, so John's in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And he's telling people, he's baptizing with water.
Yeah.
But he said, soon, somebody's coming.
Right.
And he's going to baptize with fire.
The Holy Spirit.
Fire and the Holy Spirit. Right. What does that mean? What do you think that means?
Well, that's an excellent question. Although Christian baptism was a part of, and is a part of God's plan for us, and we're not in Christ until we're baptized, Christian baptism has the promise of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism did not, and that is a primary difference. The act of baptism that John the Baptist did was the same as Christian baptism, but the results were different. Since you brought that up, let's talk about the baptism of John in a little fuller scope, Andrew, because I think it's very important. In the first chapter of the book of John, and in particular the first 8 verses, we see that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John 1, verse 6. And from his practice of administering baptism, and perhaps to distinguish him from other Johns in the New Testament, he's called John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser, as I sometimes like to put it, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, Mark chapter 6, verse 25, and Luke chapter 7, verse 20. All the synoptics call him this. Immersion requires more water than pouring or sprinkling does. John baptized in the Jordan River, Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus was baptized into the Jordan River by John, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Then Jesus came up out of the water, end quote, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, Matthew 3, 16. So he went down into the river, and he came up out of the river. He was fully immersed in the river. One of the places where John baptized was in a place called Enon, near to Salem, and he baptized there because there was much water there, end quote, John chapter 3, verse 23. So John's baptism shared with Jewish washings the same theme of purification or cleansing, but there was more to it than that. John wouldn't have created the stir that he did create if there had been nothing special about what he was doing. In other words, if John had just been doing the same thing the Jews had already been doing, people wouldn't have noticed it as much. But we're told that in those days came forth John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And then we're told that there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Obviously, that's hyperbole. It's not true that every single person in that area was baptized, but when the word "all" is used here, this means it attracted a lot of attention. This thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew about it, and a great substantial portion of the populace, apparently, were baptized in order for the word "all" to be used there. John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins accomplished that purpose. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. This was administered one time per person, unlike the repeated washings of the Jews. And rather than being a self-immersion, there was a baptizer or an administrator of the baptism. Maybe that symbolized the fact that nobody can bring about their own cleansing. If you would dip yourself, you might get the impression that you did it yourself. But when somebody else is doing the work of it, then that would be a little different mindset on the part of the one being immersed, perhaps. Now, a lot of scholars have thought that they found the background to John's practice of baptism in proselyte baptism, as we have discussed. And it's true, as we've said, that John's baptism and proselyte baptism represented a one-time change in a person's life, in contrast to the repeated immersion or of purification in the ordinary life of observant Jews. Israel needed to make the same change that the Gentiles made in becoming Jews. But as we said, we just don't know the date of the origin of proselyte baptism. The remission of sins was offered to no known Jewish purifying act of washing in John's day. No known Jewish purifying act of washing in John's day offered the remission of sins. I'll put it that way. When we go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realize that they brought about a lot of speculation about a link between John the Baptizer and the people of the scrolls, whoever those people of the scrolls were, and I think they were the Essenes. I'm sure you've heard that case made, that John came from a priestly family, and the book of Luke says so, and also that the Qumran community was led by priests. John's parents were elderly at the time of his birth and may not have lasted through his childhood, and the Essenes specialized in raising orphan children. So maybe John was taken by the Essenes and raised. That's the way this argument goes. John's activity was located in the wilderness near Qumran. John's ministry was based on Isaiah 40, verse 3, which was an important verse at Qumran. John practiced immersion, which was a rite that was important to the Essenes. Both the Essenes and John required a life change before immersion. So those are the similarities. And if you take just those similarities and ignore everything else, then you can weave a narrative that could be viewed as somewhat convincing. However, there are differences. The Essenes, in their view of Isaiah 40, verse 3, connected in the wilderness with the statement, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and that's the way they justified their place of settlement, which was out in the desert wilderness beside the Dead Sea. The New Testament writers, though, connected in the wilderness with the voice that was crying, and thus explained the location of John's preaching. So there's a different impact from Isaiah 40, verse 3 among the Essenes than there is when John is quoting it and when it's being quoted in the New Testament referring to John. Also, although there was a strong belief about the end of the age at Qumran among the Essenes, this fact was not connected with the washings of the Essenes. These washings occurred daily, but John's baptism was non-repeatable. At Qumran, an oath to observe the commandments was the central initiatory act before a person was admitted to the water and to the meals of the Essene community. John's baptism, therefore, had a function that baptism did not have at Qumran. There's no direct link between John the Baptist and the Qumran community, and it cannot be shown that John derived his baptism from the rituals of Qumran that the Essenes were going through. In fact, we already mentioned that Jesus asked, "Where did the baptism of John come from?" And he clearly implied that it was from God and not from the Qumran cult or anybody else on earth. He was given by God. John was sent forth by God on this providential mission. We have passages in the prophets and the Psalms that speak of cleansing by water in moral and spiritual terms, quoted from Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle you with clean water." Isaiah quoted God, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evils of your doing from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well," Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Zechariah promised, "There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness," Zechariah 13, verse 1. The psalmist prayed, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me," Psalm 51, verses 7 through 10. The Gospels describe John's ministry in the light of the last two chapters of Malachi. John the Baptist was predicted at the end of the book of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So we can summarize the relation of John's baptism to some of the Jewish washings and to proselyte baptism and to the baths of the Essenes. Like all of these, John's baptism was an immersion. But unlike the rest of them, it was an administered act and not a self-immersion. And that's why he's called the baptizer or the immerser. John is doing something different than had been done before. If he hadn't been the distinction that was given to him, that designation John the Baptizer would not have distinguished him from what had come before. John's baptism shared with the Jewish practices the feature of purification or cleansing, but it differed from them in that it was based on a strong belief about the end of the age. His call for repentance was to prepare the people against the coming judgment of God. And I think that's partly of why it was so successful. This eschatological expectation that there's a change coming right away, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, agreed with the outlook of the Qumran community, but that viewpoint is not connected in their text with the baths that they took. Additionally, their approach was separatist, and it was not addressed to the whole Jewish nation, just to the cognoscenti as they viewed them. John's baptism had in common with the later proselyte baptism being a one-time immersion and not a repeated rite. It differed, though, from the proselyte baptism in being offered to the Jews, the ones who were already the Jews. They were the ones who were in need of repentance and cleansing. That was the most shocking thing about John's message to them. They were shocked because they thought everybody else needed it, but not them. And John said, no, you need it. John's baptism was distinctive in its explicit link with repentance and forgiveness of sins so the people would be ready for the coming of the Lord. His baptism was a conversion baptism and not a variation of proselyte baptism. The premise of John's baptism was repentance. Its purpose was the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was like Christian baptism in being a one-time administered immersion for the forgiveness of sins, but it differed from Christian baptism in being accompanied by a confession of sins rather than accompanied by a confession of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is in the name of Jesus and into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John did not baptize in any name. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration as Christian baptism is. John's baptism buried the person in the death of repentance, but it did not raise him out of that. John's baptism was the crucifixion of the old man, but it was not the creating of a new man, because that is only the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. You couldn't be baptized into Christ's death before Christ died his death. The baptism of John was the last and crowning lesson of the law, and the law was the schoolmaster to bring us up unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Being immersed into repentance is not the same as being immersed into Christ. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law. Christian baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except for the time that he baptized Jesus, was accompanied by no gift. Christian baptism is accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for a kingdom that was still yet to come. Christian baptism introduces us into a kingdom that's already established. John's baptism conferred no rank, but Christian baptism makes us children of God. John's baptism has long ago ceased to be a valid ordinance. Christian baptism is just as valid and just as necessary as it ever has been. The fact that John's baptism brought forgiveness of sins carried with it an implicit criticism of Jerusalem and of all the rites and rituals surrounding what went on at the temple. Because in Israel, forgiveness of sins was obtained through the sacrifices at the temple. And now you have a baptism for the remission of sins. That implies that there's something wrong with what's going on at the temple. They weren't doing it right. They didn't have the right heart for it, as the prophets pointed out and as Jesus pointed out. John's baptism had the authority of heaven behind it, for sure. God sent him to baptize. John's baptism was a protest against the temple establishment, offering an alternative means of forgiveness. The people of Israel were not to trust in just being children of Abraham. God's judgment was going to punish those who did not show the fruits of repentance. So John the Immerser was a bridge between the old, the law and the prophets, and the new, the good news of the kingdom of God. John was the harbinger or the forerunner of Christ, the path straightener for Christ to prepare the way for him. And John's baptism was the occasion of the revealing of the Son of God to Israel. John's function was to bear testimony to him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he said of Jesus. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's exactly what happened. This is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, as Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come, said John, baptizing with water. So John the Baptist is a very interesting character. He's as austere and uncompromising as the wilderness in which he grew to manhood and lived. Jesus said that John was as great as anybody who ever lived up to his time. Matthew 11, verse 11. Kings had heralds to announce their arrival, and John the Baptist was the herald of the king. John's was a service of preparation. And the Old Testament ends with a prediction about him, and the New Testament begins with him. John the Baptist was uncluttered by his lifestyle. He was uncorrupted by the system of his day, and he was uncomplicated in his message. And he said that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, resting there, waiting to do its work of judgment. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 3, verse 10. And that prediction came true 40 years later. 40 years later, 70 A.D., the nation of Israel was drowned in a bloodbath, and the city of Jerusalem was obliterated from the face of the earth. But by that time, the kingdom of heaven that John predicted as being at hand was already established and had taken root in the world. And by that time, the gospel had already been preached to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1:23, Romans 10:18. Their line went out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It was preached to every creature under heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So that's the way he fits in to especially the subject of baptism, but also the kingdom of God in general. Did you have any more that you wanted to say about that, Andrew?
He said someone coming and he's going to baptize with fire in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
With fire in the Holy Spirit. What is the fire you think he means?
The fire is the fire of hell.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit is for those who are in a saved condition, those who are in Christ. Yes. He will baptize you. The people that he's talking to, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You're going to get one or the other, and you know which one you better pick. That was the message of Jesus. Excellent question. Ed?
You know, in my mind, Satan is a great imitator. And he takes and corrupts the ideas that Christ and God had in our worship, in our means of salvation. And, you know, in the beginning, there was the church. And everyone knew what you meant by the church.
That's right.
Today, most people don't understand what the church is.
Right.
And there's so many, so different. Each have a little bit of truth in them, but they're not the way.
Right.
They couldn't be all the
right.
way.
Right.
And Satan does things like he changes the meaning of things like baptism. King James was, he didn't want to use immerse, which would have been the translated word. He wanted to keep it so there's a mystery. There could be a mystery to
right.
it.
Right.
And just like you said, God knows the difference between dipping and pouring and washing and even all those things in the Old Testament give meaning to baptism, but aren't baptism.
Right.
Not the New Testament baptism. Satan overlooks in people's minds that Jesus nailed the law and those ordinances to the cross. And so we don't have a clergy. We don't have, incense is not what we burn, but our prayers that are raised in a fervent manner to heaven.
Right.
But Satan takes those things and he corrupts the minds of men
Absolutely.
In ways that obliterate salvation.
Absolutely true. Yes, King James says, keep that word obscure and we can define it however we want to. Rather than translating it, which would raise lots of questions. So true. And everything you said there is right. It's just a shame, all the counterfeiting that the devil has been able to pull off. We just need to keep going back here and seeing what God has given for the church and practice that, and that's enough. God's plan is so simple, man can hardly leave it alone. He's always wanting to change, embroider, and God likes simplicity. Truth is always simple. Excellent points. Thank you. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? Well, when John gets here, we'll talk about what we have in the New Testament regarding being born of water and born of the Spirit, and perhaps look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But for now, it's time for our break. Please come back at 10:30.